prayer, okay? Well, let's just bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we do appreciate the fact that as a family here on earth, we can recognize that as we get older, we do get nearer to heaven. And thus, we'll look at age and look at these things in a different way. And so we're thankful for Grandma, thankful for her testimony and for the years you've given her. Thankful also that she has that home in heaven, and one day we'll all be there, and so we're thankful for that. Now bless the Word tonight as we look forward to that time past when the church is raptured, when the church is temporarily in this present third heaven and comes back to earth and then reigns from the second heaven for 1,000 years, and then has a complete new home for eternity, a complete new heaven that's created specifically and specially for the church as the bride of Christ. And so we thank thee for that now in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Now we'd like to look at the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we want to look at the 15th verse. Now, I can't explain why, but your authorized version, when they translated this section, apparently this was the section that the man who did the text for the Greek text had to translate out of the Latin. And he missed the most important word in that 15th verse. There's a little if that isn't translated in your authorized version, and it's that little if that's a first-class condition. It's the little word since, and so it's far more emphatic and tells us much more than the way the authorized version has translated this. In fact, many of your modern translations don't do any better, but it really should read this way, and I'd like to read it to you because it tells you why people are condemned. It tells you why these people are cast into the lake of fire. And then we're going to be able to see what we've been talking about. These books, the books of the works, are not the reason of their condemnation. So neither salvation nor condemnation is based on works. But there will be, or is a reason for those works. Now here's the way the original reads. And if, that's the word since, anyone was not found in the book of life having been written, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now this tells you that not a one of those up in the verses prior, not a one of them was found having been written in the book of life. And that word written is in a perfect passive participle that is emphasizing completed action in past time. It relates to the verb found, that's true, but it's antecedent to that. And so it tells us a truth. These people never were written in the book of life. They weren't written there, then rubbed out when they refused to believe. They weren't written there, then when they lost their soul, they were rubbed out, as some people would say. They were never in the book of life. They were never written there. Now you remember when we went through the 13th chapter and we were looking at another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and we said that this Book of Life, which we found in the third chapter in the 5th verse, is the book of the elect from the Old Testament through this dispensation. Now the Tribulation and the Millennium has another book, and it would be a much smaller book. And the reason that isn't included here is because those people were judged by the judge. They had a judgment. But here you have the dead that were in Hades, and they're judged. But notice it tells you that this book is put there right along with the book of works, and none of them were written in this book of life. None of these. And this is the reason they were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So if you're very careful in your reading, you can very accurately demonstrate what Scripture says. Their condemnation is based upon the fact that their name was not in the book of life. The books of works, books plural, scrolls plural, of works, were not to condemn these people, but the books of works were to tell which one or which part of the lake of fire they would go and the depth of their torment. They would have gone to the lake of fire without the books of works. They'd have gone to the lake of fire because their names were not written in the book of life. Now this is looking at it from God's viewpoint. You see, we say today, and it's absolutely true, you've got to have it from two viewpoints. We say a person today in this dispensation, and I hope you don't read it clear back in the Old Testament. Today in this dispensation, the day in which we live, people are lost because they do not believe in Christ. That's true, but that's from the human point of view. And again, the reason they don't believe in Christ is because their names are not written in the book of life. They're not elect. You see, that's the reason they don't. And so there is a verse that's true, John 3:18. Now, John 3:18, Christ didn't speak these words when Christ was on earth. John 95 AD, in this dispensation, looking back, he adds this commentary. And so it's true, because it wasn't written or spoken in the dispensation of law when Christ was on earth. It was spoken 60-some years after the dispensation of grace had begun, looking back. And so if you look at John 3:18, it will tell you quite definitely that from the human point of view, the ones that don't believe in Christ are judged already. You see? They're judged already. And it's on the basis, from the human point of view, that they don't believe in Christ. But remember, we're looking at it from the human point of view. We can't tell who's elect. We can't run around and say, this one is elect, and that one is elect, and that one's not, and this one is not. Only God knows that. And so he looks at it, well, they're not in the book of life. They'll never, ever be saved. And we look at it and say, well, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and so they will never be saved if they don't believe. So look at John 3:18. This is the human point of view. And remember, Christ did not speak John 3:15, 16, 17, and 18. You can see why. Because it's spoken of in the third person, and Christ didn't speak of himself in the third person. And so Christ didn't speak John 3:16. Oh, everybody thinks John 3:16 contains every truth in the Bible. It doesn't have the gospel. You don't find the death of Christ in John 3:16. You don't find the burial of Christ in John 3:16. You don't find the resurrection of Christ in John 3:16. And really, there's no whosoever in John 3:16. It was written to believers to give them security. There's no whosoever. The on is not there. That indefinite particle is not there. It's just an articulate present participle and should read the ones, everyone who is believing. And it's written to believers. You see? And there's this real interesting thing. Well, I'll point it out after we look at John 3:18. In John 3:18 it says, he that believeth on him is not judged. Now your English, your authorized version says condemned, but this is just chrono. And so it says is not judged. But he that believeth not is judged already, because he has not believed in the name, the person, the work, the character of the only begotten, the unique kind of a Son of God. And so you see, from the human point of view, that's all I can say. I talk to a person and I say, well, do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe he was buried? Do you believe he rose again? Do you believe he's equal with the Father? They say, no. I say they're unsaved. And on the basis of God's word, that's absolutely true. But you see, if God were looking over my shoulder, he'd say, well, you know, I knew they weren't going to believe because I've got this book of life here. And in the book of life, there's no name compared to this guy's. And so, I'm not surprised he's not believing. But you see, that's from two different points of view. And you've got to be very careful when you read God's Word. Sometimes God gives you an insight into his mind, how he sees things. That's really what our position is. You know, our position is simply how God sees us, because he's imputed it to us. That's true. And so, we look at ourselves. I'm certainly not seated in the heavens. I'm standing up here. See, I'm not a split personality, though people are trying to split persons today like mad. In fact, you have three persons or three selves in most modern translations, and they don't even follow the dictionary. If you look up for the word self in the dictionary, it says it's the same as the person. So you can't have a deeper self, a truer self, an inner self, and an outer self. You're splitting the person like mad. You do that in Christology, and you have nothing but heresy. You see? If those people had lived in the third century, they would have exiled them. That's what they did. You read church history, you see, for doing those things. All right. Now, if you look on, you see the Gospel of John really was not written for unbelievers. I want you to see a couple of verses. Pastor Stieg, when he was here, went through these and pointed them out to us. But there's in John 20, there's a textual problem, but the best reading is one where you have the present tense. And it really says in John 20, 30, this is not talking to crass believers. This is was talking really to the disciples and about the disciples. And if you want to look at John 20, verse 30, and 31, it says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples were not written in this book, but these are written that you might go on believing." Now this was written to people who had seen these things, and they were there, and it was so they'd go on believing. They had already believed, but they had to go on believing. This isn't written for crass unbelievers. If you give the Gospel of John to crass unbelievers, they'll get so mixed up by the time they get out of the first chapter, they won't know whether they're coming or going, and they won't know straight up. In the first place, you don't have the Gospel in the first chapter of John. You have the kenosis. You have the emptying of Christ when God the Son came to earth and tabernacled among us like a human being in flesh. And so I wouldn't give the Gospel of John to an unbeliever to read, but everybody does it because they misunderstand the 20th chapter and the 31st verse, because there is a textual problem there. It's whether you have the aorist subjunctive or if you have the present subjunctive, whether it's finished, that you believe once for all, having done it, or whether you keep on believing. And it's obvious that it's keep on believing. This was written to people that saw him on earth, saw the signs, and now they had to keep on believing that they couldn't see him anymore. That he was the Christ, and this is written from John's point of view, 95 AD, not the Messiah. The risen and glorified one that's equal to God. And I'm sure that you remember that Pastor Stieg, when he went through that, taught you those things, all right? But your modern translations don't do that. There's one other place in about, I've forgotten it now, about the 14th chapter. Again, there's a present subjunctive where he says that you might keep on believing. It's not that you begin to believe. It's not talking about initial salvation. There's nothing in the Gospel of John except the last few chapters, and that's not explained, that contains the Gospel. And there's certainly nothing about the signs that without a lot of explanation that would teach you the Gospel. And so an unbeliever, you can give him a Gospel of John and let him read it until he's blue in the face. And I'm sure that he won't get saved. All right? He'll get a lot of heresy, because that's what the flesh does when it takes the Word of God. You give him the Gospel. Paul knew what it was. He says, the Gospel. I'm not ashamed of the Gospel. He didn't say, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of John. He didn't even know it was going to exist. It wasn't written until 30 years after he went to heaven. He didn't say, I'm missing it. There's not enough here yet. There isn't something here to lead him to the Lord. I got to wait for the Gospel of John. He had ample to lead them to the Lord. Did you read Dear Abby today? Oh, you must. I was going to bring it and then forgot it. It was along this line. There was a person on the pulpit committee, and they said that every application that came in for a pastor, the people on the pulpit committee are finding fault with it. And so this fellow got up and read one that he'd written it. He hadn't told him that. And he said, now, I'd like to apply for the pastor. He said, I've had some success as an author. I've never been in a church longer than 3 years, and when I leave, many times there's a riot. And I've been in prison 3 times. I'm not of the best of health. And it went on and on. And this fellow says to this pulpit committee, should we recommend this man to the church? And they said, why, this troublemaking, poor health jailbird, you'd recommend him? And the guy said, I forgot to tell you, it's signed by the Apostle Paul. You know, I've told you many times that Paul would not be accepted as a pastor in most Baptist churches today. You read that. I've clipped it out, and I'm going to make copies of it for our students in seminary. It is a masterpiece because it summarizes Paul's total life, and there's really nothing that would compliment him to a pulpit committee. That's true. The longest he was ever to church was 3 years. Do you know that? Well, that's a fly-by-night. We tell our fellows when they're called to a church, that's a lifetime thing. And it should be. See? That's right. So Paul had ample in Scripture to lead people to the Lord without the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John wasn't written till 30 years after Paul was in heaven, and it wasn't written to lead people out of heathenism into Christianity. All right? And so you have here the basis, the human basis, and John 3:18 was not spoken by Christ, neither was John 3:16. It was spoken about him by the Apostle John. It's just as much the Word of God as if it were in red letters. I know many of your red letters put it in red letters because they like the verses, not because they read the context and see whether Christ wrote them or not. Obviously, he didn't, or spoke them. And so you have the human point of view of why people are condemned. So all I can go by, I can't walk up to a person and say, hey, your name is in the book of life. You ought to believe. Or I can't walk up to a person and say, hey, your name is not in the book of life. I don't know. And nobody else will know until the great white throne when that book is opened. Now, we may know it earlier as the church, but there's no revelation as to that. When we know even as we're known, when we are like Christ, perhaps we'll know who's in the book of life. But we will know by this time, you see. And today, all I can do and all you can do is say, according to God's word, if you believe the gospel and through that gospel to the person of Jesus Christ, then you're saved. If you don't believe that, then you're not saved. But don't read this back in the Old Testament. They didn't believe that. You see? In the Old Testament, they believed or rejected something entirely different. And if you've been here through Don's series on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he hasn't finished Jacob yet, but he's going to tell you about that wrestling match. The only man in the world that got saved through a wrestling match. You got another man in the Old Testament, the only man in the world that got saved through a 7-year state of insanity. God didn't save people like he's saving them now. Paul, how many people have been saved like Paul, running down the road? Noon. You weren't. You see, God can save people as he decrees in his word. And so today, in this dispensation, and remember as I said, John is a unique gospel. John was written almost at the end of the Bible. And many of the things John adds are written from that point of view, not from back here looking at it. And that's an important thing to see. All right, now Revelation then makes it very clear, if that 15th verse is translated correctly, that no one standing there before the great white throne, not a one of them, ever had their names written in the book of life. Not a one of them was found written in the book of life. So they weren't written there and then taken out. Run into Arminians. And Arminians are much the same as your Reformed people in the concept of present tense salvation. They're all working in the present tense to earn their future tense salvation. They'll all say they're saved by grace, but they mean the past. They're very similar. You start studying Arminianism and Reformed Calvinism, they're very similar when it comes to that area. You see? And they both talk about the perseverance of saints. That's interesting, because your Arminian theologians do talk about the perseverance, and they mean that. You persevere, of course you need grace from God, but how do you get grace from God? Through the sacraments. And what are the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's table. That's how you persevere. You see? All right, now, this tells you that they never were written in the book of life. So when you turn back to the third chapter of Revelation, and I want to refresh your memories, that means this is not a threat to take your name out of the book of life. It is an assurance that it never will be taken out of the book of life. Before we turn to Revelation 3:5, I want you to look at John 10, because you have an exact duplicate type of grammatical construction. And if you look at John 10, you notice that this is not a threat that people will perish. It's an assurance of the fact they will not perish. Now look at John 10 and you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll notice in John 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall no wise under any condition perish." Now, I've interpreted a double negative. Your pastor Spurbeck someday may preach on the double negative. No, no. That's the strongest way you can say no. In English, you'd have to say no, never, and no wise. Now notice, that is not saying there's a threat that these people would perish. It is saying it is an assurance they can't perish. Do you see it? Now the same thing is true in Revelation 3. And I want you to see this because there's all kinds of people confused and they'll be coming to you and they might get you confused if you don't remember this. You'll notice in the fifth verse of the third chapter of Revelation, to him that overcomes. Who's the overcomer? 1 John 5. In simple terms, it's the grace believer. It's the believer of this dispensation. It is the church saint. That is simple terms. 1 John 5. The one that believes that Jesus is the risen and glorified one, the one that died for your sins, and is the Son of God, thus equal with God, he is the overcomer. And you couldn't do that until he died and was resurrected. How could you believe he's resurrected until he's resurrected? You see? All right? You had one prophecy in the Old Testament that you could never understand until the New Testament interpreted. Psalm 16. Let's see you forget everything you knew in the New Testament and read Psalm 16 and get the resurrection of Christ out of it. You can't do it. See? All right, now, Revelation 3:5 says this, he that overcomes, that's the church saint, the grace believer, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will never, no, in no wise, blot his name out of the book of life. Now, that's not a threat. That's an assurance, just like over in John 10:29. It's the same construction. You see? So he's not threatening us he'll take our names out of the book of life. He's saying it can't happen. It's an assurance. Now you see who's written in the book of life? Well, the overcomers are. We have it in Philippians 4 also. And then you have also the fact that the Old Testament saints are written in the book of life. And so you have here that if you're once in, you never get out. And if you're out, you never get in. Now you see, there are people today, Arminians, and most of your so-called evangelists, which are really revivalists or exhorters, they preach sort of like this. God's waiting there with his pencil posed, and Satan's waiting there with an eraser. You see? And however you vote determines who gets to use what on the book of life. If you vote yes for Christ, then God makes your name and puts your name down. But if you vote no, then Satan just rubs the races over and you'll never get it there. You see? Now that is just plain Tommy Rock. That is evangelistic speaking. There's no scripture about it, and it certainly stinks as theology. There's no such thing. And these are the people that would mistranslate the Gospels, which says if a man should lose his life or gain the whole world and lose his life, what would he give for his life? The word soul there means life. You don't have a soul to lose if you're lost already. And you were born lost already. Now, do you see? This is an assurance. This isn't saying you're under a threat of having your name taken out of the book of life. It says, no, never, in no wise will I take your name out of the book of life. Now, that's assurance. Boy, I'd have contracts written like that. That's assurance. That means they can't renege. But you know how some of your contacts are written. They got some fine print down here that says this up here is not meant under certain conditions. So you want to watch those fine prints in your contracts today, because that's how these skinflint lawyers have taught them to write things to get to you. And so this is not the way it is. This is straightforward. It's absolute. And it's an assurance. Your name being in the book of life will no, never, in any condition, ever be taken out of the book of life. And that squares then with Revelation 20, verse 15, that says, and since not any of them, not a one of them, was having found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. So here you're looking at it from God's viewpoint. Here you're looking at it the way we will be looking at it when we're seated with Christ on that great white throne. We're not going to look at it from the human way that we look at it now. We're not going to look at it through eyes that are dimmed and blinded by prejudices and by emotions and family ties that are really no stronger or not as strong as the ties that we have in Christ. You see, my father was only important to me. He's not important to you. And your father's no more important to me than any other stranger. Those family ties are very limited and very narrow. And they're very personal. But they're not very important. And when we stand on the great white throne with Christ, you're going to see some of your relatives down there, but you're not going to see them like you see them now. You're going to see them through God's eyes. And that's very important. Remember, there was a promise to the overcomer, and I want to remind you of it. Here are people being cast, and you'll notice who cast them in the lake of fire. There's only one that could cast them. As you look at Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, it only tells you about one person seated on the throne. I'm sure it did that a purpose, so that you couldn't deny the fact that he's the one that's going to cast them in the lake of fire. There's no one else there to cast them. You see? But you'll notice something, and I want you to remember it, back in the second chapter of Revelation. Oh, do you see why you're going to be happy when you understand the book of Revelation? I'm happy. I know that when I get the great white throne and I have two brothers, one a blatant atheist, one a nice fellow but unsaved. I know I have a father that was died unsaved. And I have had other relatives. But you know, it isn't going to hurt me a bit. Not one bit. When I am seated with Christ on the great white throne and see them get exactly what righteousness from God demands that they get. Now here's the reason why. Look at Revelation 2, verse 9. I want you, or verse, yes, wait, 2, verse 11 it is. Verse 11. Notice what it says. It says, the second death will cause us no hurt. We'll not be hurt. It doesn't say you won't go into the second death. That's obvious. We're overcomers. We're church saints. We're grace believers. We're overcomers. He's not talking about going there or being cast there. He's talking about being hurt by it. No pain caused by it. Do you see that? It says in the 11th verse, he that overcomes shall not be hurt. Then I translate that of from the second death. It's a genitive or ablative. You can run it through your genitives. The ablative comes out as the winner. It's not a genitive quality, it's not a genitive possession, it's not an objective genitive, it's probably an ablative. You'll not be hurt, that hurt coming from the second death. You see? So I'm going to look at it differently. Now that's why the Revelation 20 verse 15 has all of a sudden changed viewpoints. It's no longer looking at it like the Gospel of John. From our viewpoint, looking at other people and looking at the Scripture, which is God's Word. This is looking at it from God's eyes down through His planning from the ages past when He made this book of life. Now, He didn't make this book of life at the moment you believed. There wasn't a blank spot there, and God posed with His pencil. And when you believed, oh, God said, well, I'm so relieved now I can write Laverne Schaefer's name down here. No, I was elect or chosen in Christ before the foundation of the universe. See that? First chapter of Ephesians, verses 4, 5, 6, says that it wasn't in time. I wasn't even born when I was chosen in Christ. And there, before the foundation of the world, whenever you have word foundation with world, translate it universe, because the word cosmos can be universe, and this earth, which it isn't saying, it's talking about a world. This earth was created at the same time as the rest of the universe. So you might as well translate it correctly. The foundation of the universe, you see. All right? And if you look at Green or any other lexicon under cosmos, one of the first meanings was the word universe. And then you have smaller derived meanings because universe is an ordered system. Then when you look at the ordered system that's here on this gay, on this earth, then it's called the cosmos. Because it's an ordered system, not because it's the gay, the earth. This cosmos was once destroyed, according to 2 Peter 3. It was refinished by Satan and will be destroyed again when Christ comes back. And so it's not talking about the earth. It's talking about the ordered system which, like the cosmos or the universe, is an ordered system, that it will be destroyed. All right, and so you have a very important verse, Revelation 20, verse 15. Nobody is cast into the lake of fire that has their name ever written in the book of life. These never had been written in the book of life, and every one of those standing before the great white throne, never had any one of them been written in the book of life. And the reason for their condemnation, their being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, was because their names were not written in the book of life. Those other books, the books of the works, didn't condemn them or save them. The books of the works were those things that judged the depth of the torment that they would have in the lake of fire. And you remember why? Because Hades cast in creates a 5 or 6 compartmental system where there will be different degrees of torment, and they will be subject to different degrees of torment according to their works. So nobody is lost by their works, and nobody is saved by their works. These people are lost because they were not in the book of life, not because they had books of works written against them. They were lost because they were not written in the book of life. You're saved because your name is in the book of life. Now, from the human point of view, you have to come along and believe, but even that God makes possible. You see, you're blinded to the very thing you need to be saved. According to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, it says, since our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost. Now, isn't that amazing? Because a lost person needs the gospel to be saved. It says so in Romans 1, 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news concerning Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God, the inherent power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first in time, and then also to the Gentile. Now, the lost person is blinded to the very thing that he needs. But when the Holy Spirit convicts him, he pulls aside that blind, and they look at that, and they say, I see! Now, that's how the gift of faith comes. It isn't something he slaps you with. The gift of faith is he removes the blind so that you can see the gospel, and it makes sense. You say, I believe that. And that's how you get the gift of faith. The gift of faith comes as a result of lifting that blind that caused you not to be able to see it before. And that's why you're going to be, if you do any witnessing at all, if you sometimes do it without the Spirit's leading, you're going to get people just plain rejected. I've had dozens of Jehovah's Witnesses in my lifetime come to my door, and the minute I tell them I'm on my way to heaven, my sins are forgiven, and I can tell them how they can have their sins forgiven without any works. Zoom. He said, they don't want to believe it. You see? Because they're blinded, and the Holy Spirit is not convicting them, and so you're not working together with God, and God giving the increase. But when you're working together with God, the Holy Spirit knows who He's going to lift the blind of, and the minute you stick out the gospel, they're going to say, I see it! I see it! And you're working together with the Holy Spirit, and you know that's how you can have 100%. 100%. You can. It's quite possible. I've had periods in my life where I've had 100%. Every time I witnessed, every time it bore fruit. I'd rather have that than spend millions of dollars a week televising, hitting everybody, and you'll still only get the same converts you'd get if you were following the Spirit's leading and let Him tell you who He was going to lift the blind of so they could see, and nobody else is going to get saved in spite of it. I heard a fool one time say, and he is a fool, and I'll call him a fool, and I've done it to his face, and I'll do it again if I see him. In fact, the way he's been influencing young men, I think I'll call him a double fool, and I'm not in danger of hellfire. He says he wished Christ wouldn't come back for 25 more years so he could win more people to Christ. Hey! The minute the last name written in the book of life for the bride of Christ is added, no one else could be saved even if you lived 1,000 years and preached to every human being on earth. There would be no one else added. you think that you can outdo God, you're a fool. And that's why I call this man a fool. He thinks he can outdo God. He thinks he's smarter than God. In fact, he's made the statement, he's sending people to heaven. I'd hate to be them. He sends them about 6 feet and bloop! If he sends them to heaven, they're not going to make it. Even made the statement, because one woman thinks she's going to heaven because she got a blood transfusion from him, and she made the statement, since I've got some of so-and-so's blood in my veins, I'm sure of heaven. And he didn't rebuke her and call her a blasphemer. He wrote it up and thought it was a great thing. And he's the head of a college and has the largest Sunday school in the United States. And he's a fool. He's a fool. He's called me a fool. So it works both ways. And so you have here the reason that men will be cast into the lake of fire. Their names, not a one of them. There'll be no blank spots. There'll be no erasers. There'll be no spots where there was a name and it was eradicated. There'll be no spots where the page was torn out because a whole bunch of people refused to believe. It'll be a complete book with every name there having been written there for aeons of time and nobody ever changing it once it was written. And so if you haven't changed that verse, I'll read it again, and I'm reading it right out of your interlinear so you can look at my interlinear afterwards if you want to see that's what it says. And you should change that verse because it simply is not correct in your authorized version. It's not correct in the NIV. I don't think, if I remember right, the New American Standard Version correctly translates it. You see? But here's the way it should be translated. And I'm doing it, this is, and since not anyone was found in the book of life having been written, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's slavishly literal, which doesn't make good English, but that's exactly the way it was written. And it simply tells you, not anyone out there standing in front of that great white throne, not anyone out there, not one of them, has ever had their name in this book. All their names were in the books of works, but those books of works didn't condemn them. They weren't cast into the lake of fire because of the books of works. They were cast into the lake of fire because their name was not written in the book of life. So the book of works simply tells the amount of torment they get. They all go to the lake of fire for the same length of eternity. But some, for any given moment in that lake of fire, are going to suffer worse. We read you that at least 8 or 10 times out of the New Testament. You see? And that's what the book of works have to do. So they were cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death, the second form of spiritual death, which will never be reversed, which will always keep on being a separation from God, with all the knowledge that entails by the great white throne. And so they're cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's only then that you have a new universe. You see, so the day of God does not begin until after the creation of the new universe. The day of the Lord, according to 2 Peter 3, goes through the great white throne judgment and the act where Christ turns over then the authority, the kingdom, to God the Father, so that at the beginning of the eternity, you have a kingdom called the kingdom of God the Father. Now, I want to show you something that is so misunderstood today. Turn back with me to the book of Matthew, and I want you to see something. If you keep this in the context where it was said, you see, Christ was offering a kingdom, which, if they accepted, would have been set up on earth at that time. It would have been the Son's kingdom. And so he was teaching them to look beyond that kingdom, not telling them at this point that they were going to reject that kingdom, but look beyond that kingdom to the Father's kingdom. See? And so the so-called Lord's Prayer, and I'd like you to look at it, the so-called Lord's Prayer is not talking about heaven. It's not talking about our relationship today. For you to pray this would be nonsense.
It's talking about people when Christ was offering his kingdom, if they'd have accepted his, that was not the end. There was something to look forward to past that. And so if you look at Matthew 6, I'd like you to look at it. And if you can read English, you can see what I'm saying. You see, apparently, there's all kinds of books, a whole book written on the so-called Lord's Prayer and how you as a Christian are supposed to pray it. Now, I want to show you something. It says, after this manner, the ninth verse, therefore you pray. Now, notice Christ never prayed this prayer, so it's not the Lord's Prayer. It was the disciples when Christ was on earth prayer. The disciples' prayer. He said, you pray it. Now, here's what they pray. Our Father. Notice this is addressed to God the Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, you'll notice the pronoun you or thy in the 10th verse. To whom does that refer? Well, grammar tells you that when you have a pronoun like this, it must refer back to the first previous noun normally as its antecedent. Which is the first previous noun of this to be antecedent to this pronoun you, the second person pronoun? Well, it has to be Father. So this is talking about the Father's kingdom come, you see? The Father's kingdom come, right? Can you see that? All right, now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll show you that if you prayed day and night, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, for the rest of your life, this kingdom cannot come until after the millennium. Now let me say that again. When Christ was on earth offering his kingdom, which would have been the Son's kingdom, it was rejected. But had he set it up, then the next event in God's calendar would have been the kingdom of the Father. Tells you that in Matthew 13. But they didn't accept his kingdom. Now when his kingdom is set up in the future, the next thing in the calendar is going to be the Father's kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and it'll tell you that. And you can't change times by praying to God to change his calendar. God will not change his calendar because you pray about it. You see? There's no way under the sun God will change his calendar of events and bring his kingdom now just because you as a Christian foolishly pray it. But you know, there's all kinds of Christian praying. And in fact, I attended a Reformed Church of America, and in their opening of their exercise, everybody gets up and recites the Lord's Prayer. I stood up, didn't recite the disciples' prayer because I didn't believe it was for me. But that's part of their service, you see. Every Sunday they do it. And that's the big deal of their service. After that, you don't get a whole lot. Really. I know. I've been to them. I go to them so I can tell you I know. I've been to a Reformed Church of America, Dutch Reformed Church, and the Christian Reformed Church. And they all have the same. It's liturgy. Ritual. Even the prayers are read. The man said a prayer spontaneously. The whole congregation would faint, and he'd wonder what happened to him. That's right. You've never been to them, you poor naive Baptist. That's true. All right, look at 1 Corinthians 15 and let's see where the Father's kingdom comes. And notice it has to follow a final order of resurrections now. And that's the one we've been looking at. There's no way you can change this now. Now remember, this was written after the kingdom was refused and set aside for the future. And now God tells you what's going to happen. Notice. 24th verse, 1 Corinthians, then cometh the completion of this order of resurrections, when he, the Son, shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. You see, it can't be now until the end resurrection. After it has happened, then the Son will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and it'll become the Father's kingdom. If you look at Matthew 13, when Christ made it very plain by that time that the nation had refused him as king, and they were refusing his kingdom, and so he was telling about something that was going to change. If you look at Matthew 13, again, you have the same order. You have the Son's kingdom. After the Son's kingdom is completed and all those things that commit lawlessness and offend or scandalize or test out, then the Father's kingdom comes when there's only righteous people. Look at it. It's very carefully planned in the 13th chapter of Matthew. It says, the Son shall send forth his angels, the 41st verse, and they shall gather out of his. Now, the pronoun his has to refer back to the Son here. This is the Son's kingdom. And so it says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that are lawless, and them which scandalize, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. After that, after he's cleaned up everything in his kingdom, then shall the righteous, no unrighteous now, no lawless, no scandalizers, then shall the righteous show forth like the Son in the kingdom of their Father. You see, the Father's kingdom follows the Son's kingdom, but the Son's kingdom puts down all rebellion. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says he must reign until all rebellion is put out of the way. That's right. So you don't have any changes in God's plan because some foolish, untaught Christian prays every Sunday, "Oh Father, your kingdom come." It won't come until the end of the millennium, after the great white throne, when the last enemy that Christ puts away is physical death. Then he turns over to the Father that kingdom, and that begins eternity. Now, the reason we say that is you look at the 21st chapter and the first verse, here you begin eternity. And you see, here I saw a new heaven. Now, this is just one heaven that replaces the one that fled away when Christ was seated there. But remember, there's three heavens. There will be three new heavens created. One of them will be quite different than what we have now, because remember, our first heaven now is the atmosphere around this earth. And the reason we have an atmosphere now is just looking at a chart of all the planets, and it tells you what they suppose the atmosphere are on other planets. And it's either liquid hydrogen or carbon dioxide. There's no atmosphere on any of the other planets that would sustain life as we know it here and now. The reason we have an atmosphere like we know it here and now is because of our oceans. Do you know that we get more rain from the oceans than any other way? Evaporation. That's right. The reason we have an atmosphere, and our atmosphere is composed of water vapor, oxygen, and nitrogen. Very small percent of helium. But you know, the reason we have an atmosphere is because we have those oceans out there. If we didn't have those oceans, and you begin that right in Genesis 1-2, where this chaotic earth is covered with a universal flood of water, and that's how he creates the firmament and the atmosphere, or makes it, shapes it, forms it. And so you have in Revelation 21 a preview of this beginning of the day of God, or the beginning when the Father's kingdom is set up. This is when his will be done on earth as in heaven. In this present earth, clear through the millennium, God's will is not done on earth as in heaven. Even in the millennium, you're going to have rebels. In the millennium, you're going to have those that sin. In the millennium, you're going to have transgressors. They're not going to have God's will done on earth as in heaven. Not until you get here. This is the new earth. This is when God's will be done on earth as in heaven. But notice this earth. It's quite different than the earth that we have today. Now, if you read most commentaries, and it's funny, many of your dispensational commentaries do this. They take the word sea here in the 21st verse, or 21st chapter in the first verse, and they allegorize it. They go back to Isaiah where he says the wicked are like the troubled sea. And so they say the sea here means that there's no more sinners. Well, you can see that by the verses before, can't you? If the last sinner is cast in the lake of fire, then there's no more sinners. No, and you know the funniest thing, you're going to have this word sea clear out throughout the book of Revelation, starting in the sixth chapter, the eighth chapter you have it, ninth chapter, you have it all the way through, and they don't allegorize it there, they say it's the sea. Well, this is sea. And here's what it tells you. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, what's it saying? On this new earth that John saw, there's no sea. Now, that tells us a tremendous amount of truth. That means on this new earth, they're not going to have carrots. You know why? Because carrots depend on this present atmosphere and this present situation in which we live. It's dependent upon water. You plant a garden and don't water it and see what happens. You see? So there's not going to be any vegetation on this earth like we know it now. There won't be sustained. There'll be no water. There'll be no atmosphere like we know it now. The reason that you've heard over the past couple of years that they're sending out this probe to Mars, they were looking for ice, because when there's ice, they were hoping to find water. And the reason they want water, they want to find the possibility of an atmosphere that could sustain human life. You see? That's the whole point behind it. Well, if there's no sea on this new earth, and that's what it's talking about, not lost people, not wicked or like the troubled sea, because it doesn't even say troubled here, you know it? They read an awful lot into this, and it's amazing. Gabeline does it, and quite a few of your men that you wouldn't suspect do it will do that. No, this tells us about the new earth. You see, when you understand it, there's no problem. Anybody that goes on the new earth will not have a body like we have now. They won't need to breathe. They won't need to eat. They won't need to sleep. They'll have a body, a resurrected, glorified body. And so there'll be no reason for vegetation. Why do we have vegetation now? Well, we need most of the plants because they give off oxygen and take back carbon dioxide. But most of your oxygen comes from the ocean, I read. 70-some percent of the oxygen you breathe comes from the ocean, not from the trees, though they help. Now, they absorb carbon dioxide, that's true, and you breathe it out. All right? But you see, if you're not going to be breathing, you won't have lungs and be breathing. You won't be dependent upon air. You won't be dependent upon atmosphere. Now, it's not going to be us anyway. We'll be in heaven. They'll be on this new earth. These are millennial saints and Old Testament saints. They won't need to eat. They won't need to sleep. They won't need to breathe. So they were not going to have an earth like this. Now, I had a woman tell me back in Wilkesbury, back in Kingston, she said, well, if there's not going to be any trees in heaven and any flowers, and she said, I love flowers and trees, I don't know whether I want to go there. Well, you know what I thought about her? I don't think you're saved, or if you are, you're so ignorant. Shame. Because you're not going to be thinking like you think now when you get to heaven. Don't you know that? You've got a little, narrow, two-bit, bigoted, pinned in mind now that's been inculcated with your environment, and that's all you know. If you lived in India, you wouldn't think like you do now. People in India don't think like Americans, you know that, right? But when you stand in the threshold of eternity, you're going to be looking at it like Christ, and you're not going to worry there's no flowers there. Another woman told me she didn't want to go to heaven if her dog didn't go. Well, I knew what was wrong with her. She needed a good dose of salvation and getting saved. She was on the church membership roll before I got there. But I'll bet you if she hadn't have been, she'd never gotten on after I got there. People like that are so short-sighted and so taken up with this life and so taken up with this cosmos system that they're blind. There's no need for it. Now, he doesn't give us any other details about this new earth. Except one, in 2 Peter 3, he says, on this new earth, righteousness will settle down and feel at home as well as in the heavens. So there will be only righteous beings on this earth. And whatever they do will be right. And they will do things because they're righteous. And righteousness, you can't sit in a corner and do nothing and be righteous. All right? Oh, you can be guiltless, but you can't be righteous. Righteous means acting right. And that's not acting right. All right, and so you have here the new earth. It's going to be entirely different than this one we have now. And don't do like some commentators that take this literally. The fire just boiled all the water off. You see, because the fire purified the earth and just boiled all the water off. Well, it'd probably fall back again then, because if it boiled it off, it'd be vapor up there somewhere, and it'd probably condense and fall back eventually. Then you'd have another universal flood. All right? So this is not it on this new earth. This new earth will be so different, so completely different from this present earth, God doesn't even describe it because we probably couldn't understand it. You see, as I said, our minds are limited by our environment, by the things we've seen, by the things we've done, by the things we've associated with. And to tell us about this new earth that these people be on would be so far beyond our comprehension. God just tells us one thing, and most people can't comprehend that. What would this earth be like without any oceans. Do you know the oceans compose 78% of the Earth's surface? 78% of the Earth's surface is water. What would this Earth... Well, I'm glad we have oceans, because you know if we didn't, you'd have big valleys, some of them so deep you'd never be able to climb down in them. You have some troughs over in the Pacific so deep. Well, I guess some fool mountain climbers would try it, because they're there. But you see, there's some other mountains they probably couldn't climb. Do you know the Hawaiian Islands are just some mountains sticking up out of the ocean? And if you didn't have any water there, those things would be tremendous. Be unlivable. Now, this is the new earth, then. The new earth. But this isn't for us. Those that live on the new earth will be from Abraham to the day of Pentecost, those saints that lived then, and then your tribulation and millennial saints. They'll be the ones on earth. But that's not all God, because God says He's creating new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be beings acting right in all of those heavens and upon this earth. So we're citizens of heavens. We're going to be in one of those heavens. We'll look at it and see which one. We'll be in one of those heavens. And God never describes that. In fact, you know, outside of the brief description you have of a very limited part of heaven, In the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters of the book of Revelation, you never have a description of heaven. And there it's very limited. It's just one scene, one play, one time, one very limited thing. You don't know where Paul is, what he's doing. You don't see where he's living. He's certainly not living in the throne room there. So this is the beginning of eternity. So the beginning of eternity is going to be so different. And you won't think of this here now. It'll be so different, you won't think of this here now. It won't come to mind. You'll be so enthralled with what's going on. And that's what's going to make eternity bearable. When you think of it, if you had the same thing going on for a million years... The same, very same thing, just going on and on and on and on and on for a million years. It's quite possible we'd get bored to death. That isn't going to be the new earth, and that's not going to be the new heavens. There's going to be things so entirely different and changing as we go along. It'll never get bored. Each event will come in and it'll be so great you'll say, hey, this was great. I wonder what the next one's going to be. I wonder what the one after that's going to be. And you know, this is the attitude that makes these fellows that I'm one of, these foolish huntsmen, fishermen, they'll get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. They'll go out in the cold and rainy weather. They'll sit or stand on a bank of a lake or a river all day long. And you know why they do it? Because the next time I throw in the line, I might get that big one. The next time I cast, it just could be that's the one. The next time I walk around the tree, I'm going to walk into that big buck. You see, I never, when I go over hunting, think now, I've been hunting 3 years in a row and I've been skunked all three times. That would be discouraging. But every time I walk out with my rifle in hand, or if I'm fishing with my fish pole, I say, maybe this is the one, the big one. Now that's what adds zest to living, when you're looking forward to something new. And that's just why God didn't describe too much about the new earth, because it will be changing. And the heavens will be changing. And what we do and what we see and what we feel will be changing. You'll never get tired of it. I'll guarantee you, 2 million years from now, I'll walk up to you and say, are you bored? Are you bored? You're going to say no. Now, I have a cartoon. It's too small, I guess, for you to see it. I cut it out of the paper. It shows an angel speaking to another angel, and he says, heaven's a nice place to visit, but it's sure a boring place to stay. You know, whoever drew that cartoon doesn't understand heaven. They're thinking it's the same as this old pitiful earth. You get up every morning and the sun comes up, except in Oregon. You go to bed every night and when the sun goes down, except in Oregon. And it just happens day after day after day after day after day. And those on the new earth will never get bored, because there'll always be something to look forward to. And there'll be no flowers and no trees and no dogs and no cats. Or the people on the new earth, because they won't be able to drink carrot juice or grapefruit juice or orange juice, those things I like now. I'm not the least bit worried, because they're going to have so much better.